the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who are present everywhere and fulfilling all things, treasure blessings, source of life, come abide in us, cleanse us of all stain, and save our souls, O good one. Lord Jesus Christ, the God who came on earth to save mankind and lead us into the kingdom, which is eternal, look down upon our gathering, bless it, sanctify it with your strength and your presence, enlighten our hearts and our minds and open them to your evangelical proclamations. Grant, O Lord, that our weekend may be filled with your Spirit, that we may take your love and your great mercy to all mankind, and especially into this city, in this metropolitan area. For we offer glory to you together with the fathers without beginning, and your all holy, good, and life-creating Spirit, now and ever and unto the ages of ages.
Amen.
You know that the words are, O Master, and many years. What a wonderful gift God has given to us to be together tonight and sharing with one another this mission. 2012 in Detroit. Thank you all for coming, and those will be speakers in anticipation. Thanks to the parish, St. Raphael, whose icon is here and whose relics are present with us. Thank you to Father Paul and your council and your committees for preparing for us and giving to us this wonderful Pentecostal gift. We're still in the season of the Pentecost, and the Spirit is always with us, but somehow at this time of the year, we feel a little more agitated, moved. So thank you for coming, and we look forward to hearing our presenters, and then afterwards, discussion, and then Saturday's workday. I'm not coming Saturday, I have something. I really do, I mean, just, and Sunday is liturgy. This is a liturgy too. We say the divine and holy liturgy for the service of communion because it's Christ's work. Liturgy in Greek means a work. And so today is a liturgy. It's our liturgy working for and with God. So thanks to him for his mercy and his love for mankind. As the psalmist says, for his mercy endures forever. Thank you, Father Paul. Thank you.
Welcome. I would say with humility and yet boldness, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to be here doing this work together. And we find ourselves here in a magnificent facility, and we are a small but I would say very industrious and faithful community, and we have been very blessed I would say to be situated in a part of Detroit that is one of hopefully more and more good news stories about the possibility of partnership, of community, and ultimately experiencing love for and with one another. And so as we have prepared for this event, it has brought our little parish great joy. We have worked together, and we have, I hope you'll see today and tomorrow, the center is reshaping and regrouping since our monastic community has moved. And we hope and pray that with each step we take, the Lord will show us what's next. And we're not sure yet. But we do know that right now, we have work to do in our neighborhood. And one of our speakers tonight, Mr. George Etheridge, will give you an idea about what is happening and why this Castle Rouge community is one of the good news stories. So thank you all for being here. Thank you for joining us for the mission and for this evening's presentation. We have three speakers, and then we'll hopefully have some dialogue together. I'm not going to give anyone a lengthy introduction, but our first speaker, Catherine Sakalarides, I met for the first time at St. Moses, the Black Gathering, which was last year. I didn't know her from Eve, but I remember you were introduced to me, one of the women here tonight. And all I knew, I said to myself after I met Catherine, whatever she's doing, it's pleasing to God, because she was very much filled with light. And we're very grateful to have Catherine as our first speaker, resident of Chicago, director of the Violence Prevention for NLACE Chicago, is that right? And I'll let you go from there. Catherine Sakalarides.
So thank you, Father Paul, for your blessing. And thank you all for being here. This is a blessing for me to be here and to speak about what's very close to my heart. To an audience that's interested and actively involved or praying about this kind of work. The title of my presentation is I Look for the Resurrection of the Dead. And who knows where that comes from? Okay, it comes... The Creed, excellent. And rather than explaining to you why I titled the presentation that way, I'm going to challenge you as you listen to all of us speak, because I believe we're all probably talking along the same wavelength, of why I'm calling this presentation the I Look for the Resurrection of the Dead. And at the end, you can answer. So, just so you have an idea of who's standing in front of you talking, let's see if we get the presentation going. There we go. Okay, the light will work in our favor for some of this, and the light will not work in our favor for some of this. So, I was born and raised in Chicago. I'm the director of violence prevention for a community-based organization in South Lawndale, also called Little Village in Chicago. It's located on the west side. Probably the most predominant landmark is the Cook County Jail, which has the largest single-site prison facility in the country, with the third largest inmate population of 15,000. And Little Village is a vibrant, beautiful community with 100,000 residents. Majority are immigrants from Mexico, and it struggles with the issues that many urban communities with minority populations struggle with, which is, you know, extreme poverty, underperforming schools, lack of resources, violence, gangs, open-air drug markets, foreclosure of homes, lack of jobs. And so I find myself in the middle of a very interesting vineyard, which I love and I've been working in for the past 4 years, first as a therapist and now working in public safety issues. Of the programs that we run, it ranges from outreach workers who work with kids actively involved on the streets. We do court advocacy. I work with families who've lost children to violence. We do school-based counseling in grammar schools for kids who are presenting risk factors like low attendance, low GPA, high level of misconducts. And then I'm also involved in policy work around juvenile justice issues. So we have a very comprehensive model, and this year my violence prevention team was awarded from Mayor Rahm Emanuel and Governor Pat Quinn the Most Outstanding Community Strategy of the Year Award, which is really exciting for us that in our community and our daily struggles that it's being recognized at a higher level, but not to say by any means that our work is done. If anything, you know, it pushes us to work harder and to address the issues that we face on a daily basis. Before coming to work in the south side of Chicago, I worked with the OCMC, the Orthodox Christian Mission Center in Albania. Father Dimitri has even had me over to his church to present about the growing Orthodox church in Albania. I worked with the International Orthodox Christian Charities in Ethiopia with orphan and vulnerable children and people living with AIDS. I was in the Republic of Georgia with my brother working in it for the International Health Organization. I was at the Raphael House in San Francisco, which, you know, is a homeless shelter for families in crisis. And then I came to Chicago's West Side. And so I'm going to juxtapose these experiences, right? International mission work versus being in your own backyard. What I encountered abroad, this is in Ethiopia, I encountered lots of poor children, but they're beautiful and they're happy. And this is a picture you usually see when people come back from the mission field. I encountered poor and grieving families. I encountered orphaned and vulnerable children who are involved in trafficking, prostitution. And I encountered child soldiers, kids who are recruited at a very young age to participate in guerrilla warfare. So I encountered this abroad, and then I came home and I encountered disenfranchised youth and child soldiers. I encountered orphaned and vulnerable children, and I encountered poor and grieving families. If you look at the World Health Organization's definition of a child soldier, it is parallel to what you would encounter for most kids who are actively involved in street organizations. So what I encountered abroad, I realized was going on in my own backyard. In Albania, I encountered the suffering church abroad after centuries of Ottoman occupation and then communist dictatorships. Churches had been destroyed, and they're still actively being persecuted. So I saw churches that had been bulldozed, set on fire, surrounded by barbed wire. I met incredible hierarchs like Archbishop Anastasios of Albania, who was actively resurrecting the faith and returning the Albanian people to their Orthodox roots. So this is some of what I encountered in Albania. And then I came home, and in the very community that I worked in on 28th and Central Park in Chicago, I found a former Serbian Orthodox church that is now a Buddhist meditation hall in a community that is predominantly Mexican. That, as you see from the architecture, it was built as a traditional Orthodox church. It has a beautiful dome, and inside you can see that in the holy altars where they're having Buddhist meditation practices, and you see their abbot standing on the holy altar. So this is, I drive by this every single day when I go to work. And not only there, but on 73rd and Stony Island in Chicago on the south side, this is a former Greek Orthodox church, which is now Mariam Mosque. Which I also encountered when I was in graduate school at the University of Chicago. So every day I would drive by and see this. So I saw the suffering churches abroad where they're being actively destroyed, and then I came home and saw Orthodox churches being sold in communities that were predominantly Mexican, and this is a predominantly African-American community on 73rd and Stony Island. And then I looked at the map of Chicago, and where are these churches? They're located in areas of high poverty, where there's high incidence of violent crimes, predominantly on the west side of Chicago and on the south side of Chicago. So again, juxtaposing what I saw abroad and then when I came home. When I was in Albania, and I even saw this in the Republic of Georgia, I witnessed the destruction of sacred images. It's extremely painful to look at these defaced icons, the icon of Christ and the icon of his crucifixion. And then I came home and I saw similar destruction of sacred images, but in the face of our brother. So, and then I looked at all of this. I looked at these parallel experiences and I thought, where is the church in America standing in the face of all of this? And I read I'm not gonna read this just out of respect for time for Paul and for your presentation as well, but that St. Nikolai Velimirovich describes the church as little islands amidst a stormy ocean. And he's talking more of a crisis during World War II, and where does the church stand in this? But we're in the middle of a crisis as well, with what our country is facing and what the world at large is facing. And he says, why was the church so weak as to be silent at a most fatal moment in history? Because she was not a united, universal church like a lofty, mountainous continent despising all storms of an angry ocean around. And he even, I encourage you all to read this, but he talks about the Anglican Church and the Protestant Church and the Orthodox Church. So then, after coming home and praying about this, I thought, are we doing church right? And this is also written by St. Nikolai, who said, if Christ ever meant to form the church as an institution, he meant it to form it not as the end, but as the means, like a boat to bring its inmates safely over the stormy ocean of life into the quiet harbor of his kingdom. And then he further reflects about mission work in the church, where he writes, the wisdom of the Christian missionaries, therefore, is to see first in what ways Providence has prepared soil for Christian seed, to see which of the Christian elements a race or a religion already possesses, and how to utilize these elements and weld them into Christianity. So I began thinking, am I doing that in my daily encounters with people? Is my community doing that? Are my brothers and sisters in Christ doing that? So then I began to reflect upon my baptism in the church. Everybody who's been part of an Orthodox baptism, you hear the same gospel reading which Christ gives us the great commission to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And so I began to critically reflect, how am I going to make disciples of all nations and fulfill this great commission that I was given when I was a few months old? And how will I do that as part of my church community or with my as a group of people within my church community, as a mission team or as a mission church? So that's what I'm really here to talk about and share some experiences that I've had. So to begin, this is what I would offer to you in the process, the growth that I've undergone and also the people who've been alongside of me in this process, is that it first requires a fundamental change in perspective if we're going to be local missionaries or be involved in urban mission. And I share this story from the Brothers Karamazov, which some of you may have heard of before. It's about a woman with an onion. Who has heard of this before? Some, yes, no. Okay, I'm gonna read this really quickly. I find this very powerful. And this is what, when we talk about a fundamental change in perspective and shared responsibility for each other's salvation. So in this story, it says, once upon a time, there's a peasant woman, and a very wicked woman she was. She died and did not leave a single good deed behind. The devils caught her and plunged her into the lake of fire. So her guardian angel stood and wondered what good deed of hers he could remember to tell the god. She once pulled an onion in her garden and gave it to a beggar woman. And God answered, you take that onion then and hold it out to her in the lake and let her hold and be pulled out. And if you can pull her out of the lake, let her come to paradise. But if the onion breaks, then the woman must stay where she is. The angel ran to the woman, held out the onion to her and said, come and catch hold and I'll pull you out. He began cautiously pulling her out. He had just pulled her right out when the other sinners in the lake, seeing how she was being drawn out, began catching hold of her so as to be pulled out with her. But she was a very wicked woman, and she began kicking them. I'm being pulled out, not you. It's my onion, not yours. As soon as she said that, the onion broke, and the woman fell into the lake, and she is burning there to this day. So the angel wept and went away. So what do you take from this story? And why is it relevant to urban mission? Exactly. Yep. Yeah. Yes. Exactly. Yeah. One Christian is no Christian. So all of you just echoed words that are written in the gospel and in the epistles. For everyone too much is given, of him much shall be required. That's in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And then what you just said about doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves, each of you should look only not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. And so I believe all of you are gathered here today exactly because you feel convicted by these words, right? And that you see what's going on around you and you think, I've been given these blessings, I've been given this privilege, at least I've been made aware of these issues, and what am I as an Orthodox Christian called to do? So I'm going to talk a little bit more about that now. So to begin, as an individual, right, before we start talking collectively, what can we do? So I always talk, when I talk to young people, I talk to college students, when I've talked to parishes, I talk about practice almsgiving first with your prayer life. You know, you can take your prayer rope each night and dedicate it. Okay, tonight I'm going to pray for all of the homeless people. Okay, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on all of the homeless people. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on all the people in prison. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on all those who are mentally ill. That your prayers are very powerful. Even our liturgy, as you were saying earlier, we remember all of these people continuing in our liturgy, and that should be continued in our daily prayer life. You can be parish missionaries, which I talk a lot about too when I give parish presentations. That do you greet people who are, you know, strangers in your, when you know, who walk into the church you've never seen before, who look different, who are dressed inappropriately? You know, in my parish in Chicago at Christ the Savior, that there was a African-American family who came in, the father with his 6 daughters, and they had just gone to the beach and they're running around the church in bathing suits. They're all little kids, you know, none of them were grown. And instead of shooing them out of the church and looking them cross-eyed and wagging your finger at them, that people took them in, they had them sitting on the pews, they were sitting and talking with them, and they felt welcomed by the church rather than looked down upon because of maybe a lack of appropriate dress, which they were unaware of. At least they walked into the church to see what was there, and they were awed by the beauty of the church. So, you know, being a parish missionary also means giving your gifts to the ministries within the church. If you can sing, chant, if you can clean, help the priest, you know, keep the church beautiful, because that itself is missionary in keeping the temple beautiful. I talk to people about breaking comfort zones, that inviting somebody to church is a very uncomfortable thing. Sometimes, you know, your coworker, if they notice you wear a cross, if you have an icon in your office, if they notice that you're not eating meat on a Friday, whatever it might be, and they ask you, well, why don't you do that? And you say, well, I'm an Orthodox Christian. And somehow that conversation can lead to it. If you ever wanted to, you can come and see what the church is like. It's very easy, but I've noticed so many people are uncomfortable with saying that. So that's, you know, one way of breaking your comfort zone. And I also especially challenge people to work with those kind of people, which is like my least favorite phase in the entire world. So I was invited to be a part of a committee in a parish, not my home parish, where they wanted to open up a soup kitchen in Chicago. And they said, I was sitting around with this group of people in an Orthodox parish, and they said, we want to make sure it's during the summer, but we want to close it during the school year, because we have our children coming to school here and we don't want those kind of people around our children. And I was like, oh, you know, that hurt. I had to kind of bite my tongue and think, okay, what's, you know, how do I address this, or how do I respond to this? So we all, whether or not we admit it, have those kind of people in our head. Some, you know, a person who we feel a certain level of discomfort around. It might be somebody who's homeless, it might be somebody who's a prostitute, it might be somebody in prison, it might be somebody of a certain ethnic or racial group. And I challenge everybody to make yourselves come into contact with them, because it'll help uproot maybe some unhealthy predispositions that you have inside of you. And I'm going to share a story from actually a Protestant friend that I have, who I work with, whose name is Lily. Lily confided in me that she's like, I have a really hard time having sympathy for women who work on the streets. I punch in and punch out every day. Why can't they? That was her attitude. And I thought, okay. And she said that she spoke with her Protestant pastor, who told her, fast and pray that God will enlighten your heart so that you see them as he sees them. And so Lily was fasting and praying, and she was driving from her house, and she went into an alley, and she saw a woman standing in the alley who was not dressed very, was not well covered, and she knew what she was involved in. And so at that point, she parked the car and challenged herself and just went up to her and said, are you okay? And the woman said to her, I see Christ all over you. And so Lily, through this fasting and praying, was able to approach this woman and look at the woman's response, you know, in receiving her. And as it turns out, Lily invited her to come to church, and then she got her into women's shelter, and she was able to, you know, move forward with her life. So I give those examples to you. Everybody should learn about your community and your city's history. Everyone should be an anthropologist in that aspect. You know, what is the community around your church? What's the history of, what's the name of this community?
Castle Rouge.
Do you know what it was like 10 years ago? Do you know what it was like 50 years ago? Do you know who first lived here? How did this place develop? What were significant historical events? What are governing bodies? What are policies in place that affect it? What have been migration patterns? You know, usually it's not the same group of people for 100 years. You know, I could pretty much say that every community in Chicago has seen 3 migration patterns within the last 100 years. Little Village, the community that I work in, was named Little Village because they're all Eastern Europeans living there, and the architecture is all Ukrainian. Czech is really beautiful, and then as soon as the Mayor Daley plopped UIC, University of Illinois at Chicago, on top of the Mexican neighborhood, they had, while the Mexicans were living, they had to migrate southwest. They came into Little Village, and all the Ukrainians and people from the Czech Republic then moved out into the suburbs. So it's really important to know these things because you inherit that landscape as a part of a church praying in that area. You inherit that landscape and that history when you work with individuals, when you work with families, and it's a part of their being, whether or not they know it. So it's very, very important to inform yourself of your city's history and to be an anthropologist. Watch the news. This is a really big thing. So a lot of people say, like, I want to help and I don't know where. If you watch the 5 o'clock news, usually the same 3 communities are named over and over again. And, you know, for those from Chicago, you know, Inglewood, Roseland, Little Village, they're named like every 5 o'clock news. You know, oh, there's a drive-by, there was a shooting, there was a sweep. All the bad news is concentrated, hyper-concentrated in a few communities. If you want to know who people who are crying out for the most help, that's not to say that other communities don't need help. But by informing yourself, you start picking up on some patterns and the same things that are being repeated in certain ways. And volunteering and being consistent with your volunteering, not once a month in 12 different places, but make a commitment. I'm going to a nursing home twice a month, every Saturday afternoon, and go there for a year and build consistency, because that's one of the most important things. All right, as a mission team or as a church, I believe it's really important to work in a team, as a parish or as a group of people in your parish. Number one, for mutual accountability, that you hold each other accountable for the commitments that you make, because there's a lot of energy and enthusiasm at the beginning, and then it dies out, and then you have your own problems, and then you drop it all together, which you can get away with if it's just you, right? In churches, you know, stewardship committees or philoptokos or women's societies are usually somewhat open to talking about things like this. I just offer that as an example. If you're working within a group of people or within a parish, you need to take stock of shared talents. Do you have 10 musicians in your parish? That's great. Well, how can you offer those talents, you know, first to God through the divine worship, right? But then to maybe urban community where they're cutting arts and music programs left and right. Kids in public schools now do not get access to the same resources that we did in terms of arts and music. Do you have a lot of doctors in the community or in your parish or within your, you know, community? Well, why can't you set up a free clinic? These kind of things. So take stock of shared interests and then make an inventory of common interests. Maybe you have a parish that's very inspired to work with kids, or you feel compelled to work with the elderly, or you have a group of people in the parish who really want to do prison ministry. You need to have some kind of shared purpose or vision behind what you're doing. Start building momentum through consistent volunteer work. Maybe your vision is to have a, you know, community Orthodox youth center or a halfway Orthodox halfway home, you know, taking in men and women coming out of prison. But you're not going to go from point A to point Z within like 1 month, right? So you want to build a halfway home? Okay, start building a prison ministry. Write letters to people in prison. Do that for a year and see where people really stand. Because that building of momentum is really, really important in terms of developing a real mission. Read the lives of missionary saints. especially ones, you know, I would say that lived in the 19th and 20th century. St. John of Kronstadt, I recently read about his House of Industry and what he did with people, and it's extremely inspiring. So we have examples in our church that we should pray to and ask for their intercessions and their inspiration and can be informed by their own lives. Build relationships with local partners. So remember I talked about St. Nikolai criticized the Orthodox Church of being tiny islands in the midst of a stormy ocean. So don't be an island in your approach. So let's say you're working in the Hill and you want to start a halfway home, right, in Pittsburgh. Are you going to work by yourselves, or are you going to find that there's a group of people who do job training for ex-felons, and then there's a Baptist church that, you know, does a soup kitchen and provides some form of employment for ex-felons? Well, should you work by yourselves, or should you incorporate people and to create a network of support, you know, and be an inclusive process? Because that can be apostolic and evangelical in itself in the Orthodox Church. So don't be an island when you decide, you know, what your vision is with it, that you really should make friends and collaborate with local partners, and then get involved in community networks. Every community has some coalition, collaborative, or network. In Little Village alone, we have the Hope Response Coalition, which is around nutrition and access to healthy foods. We have Roots to Wellness, which is our mental health collaborative, and we have the Violence Prevention Collaborative, which is around public safety. Those are just three in one neighborhood. I guarantee there's some kind of coalition working in this neighborhood, as there isn't in the Hill, and that connects you with local partners, and it brings you into communion, if you want to put it that way, with other people who have a similar vision and purpose and inspiration. So those are just some general things about working in a mission team. I encourage people to take baby steps when you're talking about, you know, doing urban mission. Angel Tree and Christmas gift programs are great. Soup kitchens, also great. Again, this is building people's capacity and they're learning and they're growing. You know, you don't want to fail at the beginning by having too big of a vision. Thanksgiving dinners, you know, some parishes in Chicago who would never go and talk about urban mission will open their doors on Thanksgiving for, you know, people to come in and have a hot meal. Habitat for Humanity, some churches, you know, do some kind of building trip in the summer. These are all great things. The thing that I would push back against is it should be real, it should be tangible, and it should be local. You know, no comfortable distance or detached service. So even, you know, like I gave the example of IOCC emergency kits. They're helpful and they do great things, but it's very detached. You know, you bring in 10 tubes of toothpaste, it's great, you put it in a plastic bag and you send it off. And there's really, like I guarantee in the kids, no registry of what that means, where it's going, or the impact it has, versus doing something in your own community. The first time I took one of my own sisters to participate in a community event, you know, with at-risk youth. When she was driving home and she was looking at the skyline of Chicago, she said to me, like, I can't look at the city the same way. And to me, I knew that the light bulb went off in her head that when she went to bed that night, she would know that there were other kids going to bed that night and they were worried about what's gonna happen when I walk out of my front door in the morning, when's my next meal coming, is dad gonna come home, what's going on with my sister, all these other things. So that's really, really important when we talk about remember the example of the onion and our collective responsibility for each other? So I'm gonna give a little example, a case study of Christ the Savior in Chicago. The priest is Father John Baker. He's from Flint. Anybody know Father John in here? So Christ the Savior, the church in itself, is located in the Gold Coast of Chicago. You don't get any more affluent than the Gold Coast of Chicago. It's a very diverse parish of about 100 people. My fiance does a lot of work with at-risk youth, and he mentors them and develops programs and gets them involved in different activities. So we started having to wake up an hour earlier on Sunday and start loading up our cars with kids and bringing them into liturgy on Sunday, which we were like, I don't know how this is going to go. What are people going to think when you have kids with shags, this little gang haircut where they have, you know, crew cut and long hair and back, or weird dyed hair, or tattoos, or piercings, and they're coming in their hoodies and all these other things. So what is the parish going to think when we start bringing kids in that look like that? And here you have two of the kids, and that's Father John. So what ended up happening is that the parish was really moved by having the kids there. And without even realizing it, they were praying for them. The kids came to Holy Week, into Pascha service, and they, even though they really couldn't understand what was going on in the church and some of it really confused them, that they felt welcomed, which was the most important thing. And slowly they're beginning to ask questions. Now they're beginning to venerate icons, and one of them wants to know about baptism. And you know, the Anderson who's on the left-hand corner, his brother, who's been in the Department of Corrections 7 times by the time he was 16, keeps telling Father John, "I want to be a martyr. I want to be a martyr." Like, the first time he heard about church martyrs, he loved it. And so when Father John talks about martyrs, he's like, "I want to be a martyr," which is amazing coming from a kid who's been, again, Department of Corrections 6 times, but, you know, 7 times by the time he's 16. So I want to share a specific incident that really opened my eyes to the impact this has on the community, even having kids or people with backgrounds or with various life struggles, what the impact it can have on a community that's even located on the Gold Coast. Anderson and his two brothers were coming home at night from work down the block. This happened 2 weeks ago. Down the block, somebody got beat up, and the cops were surrounding this house, and they see three kids go into this building, and they decide to come after them because they look suspicious. And they came in, they dragged these kids down, 5 grown men, each over 250 pounds. They dragged these kids down 2 flights of stairs, put on brass knuckles, and they start pounding their heads. And they did get a little jazzy with their mouths, so I'm not going to say they were innocent, but if your head was being bashed in by an officer, I don't know how many of us would be like, "Sure, I'll take it." So Anderson's brother got 26 staples in his head from the officer. His ankle was broken, and his brother was also received a few stitches, and I think a sprained wrist. Their mom came out into the staircase and said, "What are you doing? These are my kids." The cops threw her against the wall, and she was locked up for obstruction to justice, and the kids were arrested for aggravated assault of an officer. And so I'm in the emergency room with this family. They're going through all of this, right? And my fiance and I were there, and he says, "You know, I think I'm going to text Father John and one other person in the parish to ask them to pray for the kids." And I went, "Okay." The next morning, we had 20 missed calls from different parishioners because the two of them found out, and they activated a whole, you know, prayer network. Father John went to the police station just to ask and inquire about them. When the kids found out that a priest went to go visit them, do you know what their reaction was? Like, nobody goes to visit them in the police station. They went, "Father John did?" When they had their court date, 2 parishioners went to go and give character statements. You know, they're all at home now. The charges were dropped. They're fine. They're just recovering from the, you know, the physical wounds. But what it showed to me is that in the parish, they're thinking, we know the lives of 5 kids, right, and their harsh reality. How many other kids are in this situation? It's like the veil was lifted off their eyes, and now they're coming to us. How can we do more? How can we do more? We know there's more kids that are like this. Just from their personal contact with 3, you know, individuals in this really unfortunate incident, right, then now they're realizing there's many, many more who are like this. So I'm just sharing this as an example of what happened in the case of these 3 kids. Father John also, my fiance works for Community Renewal Society, which is an organization in Chicago that's been around for 130 years as a congregational organizer. So basically they work with different faith-based organizations around policy and social issues, around basically on social justice. And so he specifically is working on a ceiling bill to increase employment opportunities for ex-offenders, and Father John got on a bus with 50 people, mostly from African-American communities, and spoke in Capitol Hill, as you see here, about divine justice. And, you know, you see him standing there with the kids too at Capitol Hill. So this is an enormous thing. And I give Father John as an example of how one parish located in the most affluent area can have an impact on the individual lives of people who come through the door and then be a part of a larger network, right, to advocate for those whose voices aren't heard, who are often disenfranchised and marginalized. So I give you this example. So finally, some precautions to kind of wrap it up. You, in doing urban mission work, you're not trying to convert people, and it's not a cattle call to the Orthodox Church. You're really there just to be present, a loving and prayerful presence in the other people's lives. avoid the messianic complex, like, I'm here to save people. What can I do? They have too many problems. What can I do? What can I do? And whenever people ask me, like, what can I do? This family has so many problems. I'm like, it's not about you. You know, you're there to pray for them and to give the knowledge and the loving presence that you have, and that's it. You know, you connect them to another person, and they might have a few more answers or resources. So don't develop this messianic complex of we have the answer and we're the savior of this community or this group of people. Do not be rice Christians. Who's ever heard that term before, rice Christians? So in looking at the history of Christian mission work in China, the term came about in the sense that rice was given to starving Chinese people in exchange for their acceptance of Jesus Christ. So it was a conditional terms of missionizing people. I'll give you rice, you tell me, like, you know, you accept Jesus Christ as your savior. So that's not at all the way that the Orthodox Church missionizes people, and we don't want to create, we want to have an unconditional response to the people that we give, this, whatever their racial or ethnic group, whatever their background is, whatever their situation is in life. We're not here to judge whether or not they deserve the aid or the support or the service that we're giving. That's not our role. So as another precaution, it still be uncomfortable for many people. Like, the, remember that committee I sat in the parish where we don't want those kind of people around our kids? There will be people who feel very comfortable with this, uncomfortable with this idea. So it takes a lot of patience. And eventually the glamour will wear off. And then you're stuck in a grind of, this is the same problem, this is the same issue, this person has been through here 3 times, they've been in and out of prison 20 times, this woman keeps doing this and everything like that. And that's where the real mission work starts. It's not at the beginning when you're excited and you're you know, inspired and it's glamorous and I'm helping people. It's like 5-10 years later when you're still there, still dragging them out of that situation, still showing up in court for them, still visiting them in prison, still, you know, being just present for them. So these are some kind of disclaimers that I give. So to wrap things up, identify some food for thought if you're interested in this. You know, identify a target community and organize a listening campaign. It's really hard for people to listen to others because we all have solutions and we think we know exactly what's right, versus listening to people. If you went, you know, and talked to people in the surrounding community, their idea of what would revitalize their community may be very different from what we think. Involve your target population in the planning process. If you're going to do a soup kitchen, why not have people who come to soup kitchens come and talk to you about what it's like for them to be in a soup kitchen and to come in and day out, right? You know, some examples would be like prisoner reentry. Everybody can write a letter, you know, and all of their addresses are public information. You can go onto Department of Correction websites and write to anybody you want. It's the biggest mail database in the world. Mentor at-risk youth. You know, you get involved if you're in a specific community, you know, have a basketball camp, just be present, take them to the movies, do arts program, do something, just be present in their lives. Start a free clinic. If you have a lot of lawyers or doctors in your church, you can do free medical or legal services. You can promote education through tutoring or post-secondary options. You can do emergency funds for victims of violence. So this is another thing that I've been working on in the neighborhood, is that nobody's planning on burying their children, and very few families buy life insurance. And so when, unfortunately, homicide takes place, families are left with very difficult choices of how they're going to bury their children. More often than not, they have to cremate their children. They're not even able to afford a burial plot. But if a church is able to fundraise to give $500 to a family in that moment of crisis, it does an unbelievable amount of consolation and help to that family so that they're not forced to make very, very difficult decisions. You can start a community garden. Open a safe haven. If you're a church located in an urban area, right, with you know, like in like this area, even just having making the space available for a tutoring program. If you have a basketball gym, let kids come in and play basketball. Just providing a space, because in communities like this, there's a lack of safe recreational space for kids. That's why they play in alleys. That's why they gangbang, because they're not given other places to go a lot of times. You know, become a chaplain, sponsor an inner city league, learn another language, which is very important, and translate. Obviously, I'm biased. Everyone should know Spanish. And then offer a job and just be present at the end of all of it. Be a consistent presence in the lives of people. I want to share this one quote of Saint Innocent of Alaska before concluding. Saint Innocent, great missionary saint, wrote, "Make it your business to find out all about the religion, rites, customs, tastes, disposition, and all that makes up the life of your parishioners, more especially in order to be able to the more surely and easily to influence them. Note, it imports not a little for your success that you should do justice to any good customs they may have." So, in social work language, Saint Innocent is using a strength-based approach when he approaches different people. This community, even if it has foreclosed homes and high rates of crime and unemployment, has a lot of strengths too. So look for the strengths. Leverage those strengths and resources. So to wrap everything up, okay. And the life of the age to come. So why do you think, you know, maybe I'll wait until the two of you present, but why do you think this presentation was titled, "A Look for the Resurrection of the Dead"? Yeah. Oh yeah, you're eating dinner with us. Excellent. Good eavesdropping. No, I'm kidding. So what is the ultimate purpose behind all of this? The ultimate purpose is working out our salvation exactly where God has planted us and helping those around us, right? To transfigure our own lives and through that, the lives of those around us. And I love these quotes. These are two really powerful quotes from Father Seraphim Rose, who said, "All our sanctity is based on having one's feet straight on the ground, and while being on earth, constantly having the mind lifted upwards. And what is most pleasing to God is your perseverance, your humility in working out your salvation exactly where he has placed you." So as much as I would love to live in the Republic of Georgia, my favorite country in the entire world with the most beautiful churches, I was born in Chicago and God put me on the west side and that's where I'm planted. You guys were planted here at this parish and your work is here. Look at where you're planted, not in this, you know, the world as you would like it to be, or our fantasy mission field and all those other things. Like, it's very, very tough advice to take, but once you accept it, it's really exciting and inspirational. So, I was going to share a little, how am I doing on time? Let me see. Okay, I'm not going to. At the end, I brought a little clip, unless you guys give me 3 to 4 minutes. You okay? Okay. So I wanted to share a little clip. There's a documentary that was released this year called The Interrupters. Has anybody seen it? Okay, yes. This is a documentary about the work that I'm involved in Chicago, and they involved some people that I even work with. It's about, you know, violence prevention work in very difficult neighborhoods. So I want to share a very inspirational example of you that might inspire you about the potential relationship and impact you can have on somebody's life. And I always show this to youth groups on the Sunday of Forgiveness. This is the best confession I've ever heard in my entire life. So it inspires a lot of people. Okay. So the scene here is that there's a young man whose name is Little Mikey. He's convicted. He's did 3 years in prison for armed robbery. And he's going back to the site where he committed this crime to ask for forgiveness. Okay. So.
Has it even came to job search and everything else?
It's been hard. I ain't found no job yet. But I ain't gonna give up.
I've been working with Mikey for a while. Even while he's in prison, he kept stressing he wants to apologize to the people we robbed at the barbershop.
That was the one thing that we needed to get him on.
We don't know how this might turn out. We want to talk to them.
If they accept it or not, it's still like, I know I made a mistake. And I'm asking for y'all forgiveness.
Got the nervous for you?
I think I'm gonna start feeling it when I get in the shop.
How y'all doing? I understand that on August 24th, 2007, that me and two other brothers came in here and set the place up. I know I'm deeply sorry. I know I made a mistake. I was 15. And I was following the crowd, but now I'm older. I'm more mature than I was, and I wanted to let y'all know that I was sorry for what I did on my behalf. don't know how these two other brothers feel about themselves, but I know I've made a clean 360 month and almost 3 years being incarcerated.
Well, with me, my daughter was in here, and my baby, and you just don't know the impact that you put on my life. Holding up with guns. I'm nervous right now even meeting you. And I thank God that you have changed your life. But you just don't know what that has been to me and my kids. I deal with this every day. Every day of my life. Every day. You came in and you asked for a haircut. You left that out. You came back in. And you did this to my kids. And jumped in on my baby with a gun up in his head. And then stuck on my daughter with a gun. And you told my co-worker, Rhonda, that you were going to kill her because she was calling the police. My life was in your hands. I didn't know if you was going to kill me. My brother kept saying, Mama, we gonna die. And I hold my baby. And when you want to tell your kid, when you want to protect your kid, and you came at that moment, y'all put up 7 people in the little bathroom. We didn't even know what was gonna happen to us. And right now to this day, he never talked about that robbery. That was 3 years ago, and he just made 13. He ain't never said nothing. I don't know what's on this man. But I'm just praying that God don't let him hold that in. But I'm just glad that you're a changed man. You look better. But you know what? I'm okay. I'm a better person. And I hope that you be a better man. That's all I'm saying. But I hope that you are sincere. And this man right here, I mean, he's helping you and he making you a better man. You could have been dead and gone, but God spared your life.
Just before I read this, I would like to see him love him, because you don't owe him nothing, but you teaching him. And imagine what he thinking about. And so it take a lot of guts to walk back on the services that you did done on. So many cats we shake hands with, and they the same guy that broke in our house, we just don't know. Same ones raped our sisters, our mothers, our daughters. And we know these young guys today at his age, they don't come back. The fact that today, you release something in somebody and in yourself, you got to run with it. All right?
Yes, sir.
You can show that to all your youth groups on the Sunday of Forgiveness. What do you want to inspire confession? Because we don't have to usually go back on the same turf where we do our confession, but I give this as an example of something that's possible here right outside your front doors, the lives of the people that you could potentially be involved in. So. Okay. All right.
Catherine, you'll be here tomorrow for part of the day. So we're hoping that this evening you got to know a little bit more about Catherine, and you'll talk with her tomorrow before she leaves, and we can network and build a communication ongoing. I think you'll have a lot to share with us here in the Detroit area. Thank you.